you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is God's Actions in the Old Testament. For several weeks, we have been on a series here. We started a new series, I guess, back in August. And what we're talking about is learning how to respond to the difficulties of life rather than react to the difficulties of life. And we've made the point that there's a big difference. When you react, you jump back because something has moved you. I've used the example every time of if I walked down that hallway and you were hiding in the closet and I didn't know that you were there and you leaped out and went boo, I would react. I would jump back. Your action is actually controlling my behavior. That's a reaction. But a response, the word response, the root of that word actually means to answer. When you respond to a hardship, you answer it with the word of God. That means what you say, what you think, and how you act is determined not by the thing, but by the word of God. Amen. And it's responders who are victorious. I mean, the song they sang from 2 Chronicles, send out the praisers. Jehoshaphat responded to the situation rather than reacted. I mean, we could do a lesson on him. But he could have gone, oh my God, this is horrible. What are we going to do? God, what did I do to deserve this? I've been a godly king. How could you let this happen? Oh, this is so terrible. I don't understand. That's a reaction. But his response was, you know, Lord, we don't know what to do. This is huge. But our eyes are on you because you know what to do. And you're bigger than this. And you're going to show us what to do. And that's exactly what happened. God showed him exactly how to handle something that was way too big for them, but not too big for him. So that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to look at examples from the Word of God of responding rather than reacting. And we've been focusing on the point that when you respond to the difficulties of life, you answer your situation by acknowledging God. Acknowledging God is just another way of saying praising God. There's a lot of ways to praise God. You can do it with music and instruments. But you can also do it simply by talking about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. See, that's what Jehoshaphat did. He responded by acknowledging God. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you because you know what to do. See, that's acknowledging God there. And when they sent out the praisers, Lou and Adam sang that tonight, give thanks to the one whose loving kindness lasts forever. They acknowledged God, and they responded to the difficulties of life. And we have made reference to Psalm 107, which says four different times, oh, that men would praise the Lord or acknowledge God for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. You talk about who God is, his goodness, he's good, and you talk about his wonderful works, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Now, we've been working on the fact that in order to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life, you have to be able to accurately answer two questions which always come up when troubles arise. You have to be able to answer the why is this happening, and you have to be able to answer what is God doing. Those two questions come up. That's natural. That's normal. But if you don't know how to accurately answer those things, well, I see it all the time. I mean, I talk to people this week that are reacting rather than responding in their situation because they don't have accurate answers to those two questions. When people don't have accurate answers to those two questions, they end up blaming God for their troubles. Because at the root of the why question is, God, how could you let this happen? If you don't know how to answer the why question correctly. People who don't know how to answer those questions accurately tend to blame God for their troubles, and then they react to the situation with complaints, with anger, and even bitterness. Why are troubles here? They are part of life in a sin-cursed earth, in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden. We've done lessons on that. We could do whole lessons on that. If you, when the why question comes up, and it will, if you can develop the habit, because you believe it, of just answering it with, this is here because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. That'll get you a lot farther than, God, why are you doing this? How could you let this happen? This is terrible. After all I've done for you, I've worked in the nursery, I tithe, I'm faithful. Why is this here? God is never the source or the cause of the hardships of life, ever. He is good, and good means good. Hardships, trials, tests, troubles are here because sin is present in the earth. I don't mean you committed a sin and now you got trouble. That may be. But your trouble is here more than likely because Adam sinned in the beginning. Now, the second question, what is God doing? You need to be able to answer that. Although God does not cause the challenges of life, he is able to use them and cause them to serve his purposes. He can bring genuine good out of genuine bad, and he will get you through until he gets you out. Last week, we talked in some detail about the sovereignty of God. People misunderstand the sovereignty of God and say, well, God can do bad because he's sovereign and he knows what's best. You cannot support that from the Bible. It's exactly backwards. God uses his sovereignty to help people who don't deserve it. God uses his sovereignty to bless and be kind to people. God's use of evil is actually a demonstration of his sovereignty. To be sovereign means to be all-powerful. He's all-powerful. He's the greatest power in the universe. He doesn't send the trouble because he's the greatest power in the universe. He's able to take the trouble that's here because of sin and use it and bring good out of it because he's sovereign. I'd like to teach that lesson again. Let me just put this aside. I'll get my old notes out. But so why are troubles here? That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. What is God doing? He didn't bring this, but he's able to cause it to serve his purposes and bring genuine good out of genuine bad, and he will get me through until he gets me out. That's how you answer the hardships of life. Now, let me throw this point in. I'm not trying to teach you the three steps you can take to fix your troubles. I mean, a lot of times, probably everybody in here has a major situation that you're dealing with. In fact, if you just have one, you're blessed. Because we probably, most of us are looking at more than one big thing in our lives. And I know everybody wants the three steps to take to end the trouble. I tell you this all the time because I mean it. If you find that teaching, please get me a copy. But I know you're not going to find it because that's not the way it works. There's no such thing. It's not possible in a sin-cursed earth to have a problem-free life. It's not possible. So I'm not trying to give you three steps to end your problem tonight. I'm trying to change your picture of reality so that you begin to see things the way they really are and respond accordingly. Reality is everything as God sees it. If you can learn to look at your situation from God's vantage point, you might say, how could I possibly do that? That's one reason he's given us his book, to help us see how he sees things. How many of you know, when trouble comes up, God doesn't go, oh my goodness, I didn't see that coming. Phew, I'm not sure what to do about this. No, God knew from the foundation of the earth you'd be looking at what you're looking at. He's not alarmed by it. He's not upset by it. He already has a plan to put on top of the devil's plan and rob the thing of its evil intent. So if you can learn, not the three steps to stop my problem now, you know, you're facing something, you're going, what'd she say the other night? I know she said something that would help me. Let's see, where is that tape? Well, that's a starting point. But you want to get to the point where your picture of reality has changed, to where you say, hey, this is not from God. He's not mad at me. He's not upset with me. It's just life in a sin-cursed earth, and he sees a way to bring good out of this. So I'm going to acknowledge him, and I'm going to praise him in the midst of this thing. Even when, see, once your picture of reality changes, even when circumstances you don't understand come up, and they will, because that's life in its incursed earth. When circumstances come up that you don't understand, if your picture of reality has changed, you'll be able to answer your circumstances with, even though I don't know why this is happening, even though I don't understand it, I know my father doesn't do things like this, so I know he's not behind the trouble. And I also know how my father works. I may not have the specific details of what he's going to do here, but I know he sees a way to bring good out of this awful situation. And I know he sees a way to cause it to serve his purposes. So I'm going to praise him, and I'm going to acknowledge him for his plan and his help before I see it. See, I said this last week. Praising God is actually an expression of faith. That's why there's such power in it, because when you praise God, you're acknowledging somebody you can't see for help that you have not yet seen. And faith is not sight. Whenever you're doing something without sight, that's faith. Now, tonight, I want to, what we've been doing the past few weeks, we're looking at things, well, you could call them yes, but questions, I guess, that come up. When somebody like me says, God is never the source of your trouble. Well, yes, but what about? Last week we talked about God's sovereignty. Well, tonight I want to talk about how do we reconcile what we're saying about God and his goodness? How do we reconcile what we're saying about the fact that God doesn't do bad stuff to people with what we see in the Old Testament, where it seems like God does a lot of bad to a lot of people? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. I want to remove everything that could possibly, I want to remove everything from your head that the devil could possibly use to rob you of peace and joy, even in the midst of hard times. So, you know, these kind of lessons, people are much more interested in, give me the 3 steps I can take to stop my trouble now. Like I say, that is not possible. But what I can do from the Word of God is remove that little thing in your brain that when you're facing trouble and you're going, oh God, please help me, and that thought runs through your mind, why would he help you? I mean, he didn't help Job. Look what he did to Job. Or, you know, look what he did to those people in the Old Testament. I want you to be able to answer that. We're actually not going to talk about Job tonight. We might talk about him next week. I'm not sure. We eventually will get to it. Okay, the Old Testament. The starting point for our discussion tonight, you have to first understand how to read the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of independent verses. It's not your little promise box. It's not your little promise book. I'm not being facetious here, and I'm not knocking people saying that. But here's many people's approach to the Bible. You pick it up, and you open it. Lord, speak to me. Now, because God is good, he has helped every one of us through that. Probably everybody in here could tell me a story where you were in a desperate time, and you opened up, and you read just what you needed. And I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But, you know, let's take a big, long book like Gone with the Wind. Anybody in here besides me, the champion nerd, ever read Gone with the Wind? I read it. Oh, yay, we got another nerd. Okay, that's a big book. What if I had taken Gone with the Wind and just closed my eyes and opened to a page and read a line? How much you think I would have gotten out of that book? Not much. That's the right answer. Not much. Why? Because books are not collections of independent statements. The Bible is not either. I mean, we could actually do a whole lesson just explaining the setup of the Bible to you, but the Bible is not a collection of independent verses. It is a book. It's actually a book made up of books and letters, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. It's a book with a point and a purpose, and every part must be understood in relation to every other part. If I just read one line from Gone with the Wind, I would not have a clue as to what that book is about. That's where many sincere Christians are with the Bible. They don't have a clue. They got verses, but they don't have a clue. Imagine trying to understand a car. If you had never seen a car in your life, never seen a picture of a car, never seen a car in real life, imagine trying to understand a car, its purpose, its appearance, its function. If you had never seen a whole car, all you had seen was a room that had 20 pieces of a car in it. What kind of a picture of a car would you have in your head? I'd be willing to guess you'd have a distorted picture. Would you agree with that? That's the way many people approach the most important book in the universe. We know verses, but we know nothing about the whole book. The Bible has a main theme, and every verse in the Bible is somehow related to that theme. The theme of the Bible is God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. One of my favorite things to do when I teach, I'm not going to do it tonight, but I like to just go from Genesis to Revelation and show you how every book fits under that theme. Every one of them does. That's what the Bible's about. It tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family. Now, I put some verses down there which we're not going to look up. We could do a whole lesson just on that one point right there. That's the theme of the Bible, and every verse somehow fits under that theme. Now, you need to understand, the Bible is progressive revelation. By that, I mean God has gradually revealed himself and his plan to men through the pages of Scripture. Any study of the Bible has to begin with Jesus, because he is the full revelation of God in human flesh, and he is the one through whom God obtained his family. You know, when you may remember this, if you had a dramatic conversion experience and you were given your first Bible, they always tell you, don't start in page one. Don't start with Genesis 1:1. My brother Dennis, whom a lot of you know, when he's in town, he teaches here. When he became a Christian, somebody gave him a Bible, and he opened and started at Genesis 1:1. I think he made it through the flood of Noah, and he closed the book, and he said, God, I know I'm saved, but I don't believe a word of this. He would tell you that, just being honest. We came from a background, we had absolutely no exposure to the Bible. We didn't go to Sunday school. We didn't hear all the little Sunday school lessons and all that everybody gets. He was overwhelmed. That's why new believers are told to start in the New Testament, okay? Because the full revelation of God to man is found in Jesus. Now, open to Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read you a verse here. I need to watch my time. This is one of my favorite things to talk about, is how to read the Bible, because so many Christians are clueless and draw really wrong conclusions. Just like if I read one line out of the middle of Gone with the Wind, I could draw a lot of really wrong conclusions about what the book is dealing with. That's where many people are, sincere Christians. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, let me start in verse 1. God, who at sundry times, and at different times and in diverse or different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. This verse tells us that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus. This is a whole lesson for another night, but the last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time. They will end when he returns to earth in the not too distant future. So we're at the last of the last days. And this verse says, God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son, Jesus. Jesus is called the Word of God because he is a message from God. Let me keep reading here and then I'll make that comment. Verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I'm going to stop reading right there. There's other things in the verse which are good. We're not going to deal with right now. But notice, Jesus is called the express image of God's person. That word, or that phrase, express image, has the idea of exact representation. That particular Greek word is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. And the meaning of the word has this idea. Back in the olden days, you know how they used to seal scrolls with wax? And then people would put their signet ring in it to mark it. Well, the impression left in the wax is the exact image or the express image, the exact representation of the ring. That's the idea here. In other words, when you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at God. Well, Jesus himself said that. We're not going to look these verses up because we've looked them up in earlier lessons. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because he is the Father, but because he did the works of his Father and spoke the words of his Father by the power of the Father in him. We've looked all these verses up in previous lessons. Now, how does that relate to what we're discussing? Well, in the Old Testament, we do not yet have the complete picture of God and how he works that is given to us in Jesus. The Bible's progressive revelation. The Old Testament is not a complete picture of God. It's accurate, but it's not a complete picture. To know how God works and how God treats men, we have to look at Jesus. You don't start your study with Job. This verse here in Hebrews does not say that God has spoken unto us in these last days by his son Job. It says he has spoken unto us in these last days by his son Jesus. You don't start your study with Job. You don't start your study with, the lady in the church that the whole church prayed for. And the prayer wasn't answered. You don't start your study with the guy in the church whose house burned down and everybody wants to know why. You start your study of what God is like by looking at Jesus. Now, once we have a clear picture of God as he is revealed in Jesus in the New Testament, we can filter the Old Testament through that picture. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means several things. It means if you have 10 verses from the New Testament which clearly say one thing, and you have a verse in the Old Testament that seems to contradict the 10, you don't throw out the 10. See, that's what people have a tendency to do. Oh, got 10 verses from the New Testament that says God is good and he doesn't do bad to people, and they find one verse in the Old Testament where God killed somebody, and they go, well, there it is. You don't throw out the 10 in favor of the 1. The Bible does not contradict itself. That's the first thing you need to know. If it's the Word of God, it can't contradict itself. If there's one contradiction in here, we need to throw it out because it claims to be the truth, the Word of God. God is not different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. That's a fairly popular idea today in the body of Christ, that God was angry in the Old Testament, but he's calmed down. Jesus really calmed him down. Or that the cross changed God. No, the cross changed man. But that's a whole lesson for another night here. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. God is not different in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if we see God doing something that Jesus did not do or would not do, it means we do not yet have full understanding of that Old Testament verse. Put the verse that seems to contradict on the shelf until a later time when you've got more understanding of it. We don't throw out the Old Testament. We recognize that the Old Testament bows to the New Testament. See, does that make sense? If there's something in the Old Testament that, a few weeks ago, I don't remember what week, but we just read a list of the kinds of things Jesus did. Jesus never harmed anybody. He never set up a circumstance to test somebody. He never caused a donkey cart crash to teach somebody a lesson. He never refused to heal somebody because in his sovereignty he saw a better way to do things. No, he helped people. He blessed people. He taught people with his word. He rebuked people with his word, not with circumstances. Well, if that's what Jesus does, that's what the Father does. Well, then how do you explain the Old Testament verses that say something different? Well, the first thing you need to know is what I'm telling you here. You don't throw out the New Testament. You presume you don't have full understanding of the verse in the Old Testament that seems to contradict. Does that make sense? Okay, now remember, if it doesn't, if you don't nod vigorously and act like you're really understanding this and liking this, I'll keep talking. I'll go on and on and on. See, this is one of those lessons, you know, not you guys. You are the regulars here. You understand what we're trying to do here. But this is one of those lessons that a lot of people would say, what? I don't need this. Tell me how to solve my problem. Well, actually, we are. But you just got to stick with it. Okay. Now, secondly, okay, so you have to understand the Bible's progressive revelation, and you have to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. If there's something in the Old Testament that Jesus didn't do or wouldn't do, but the Old Testament says God did, presume you don't have understanding of the Old Testament verse. Now, secondly, you have to understand some things about the original language of the Old Testament. The original language of the Old Testament is Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew. When the Old Testament makes statements like God brought sickness among the people or the Lord killed them, and it does say that in a lot of places. The Lord brought sickness unto people, the Lord made people sick, the Lord killed them. When the Old Testament makes statements like that, it did not mean to the original readers what it means to us today. We read the Lord killed somebody, and to us that means the Lord killed somebody. Would you agree with that? So that's why we have a little trouble with that. We go, yikes. It was a common Hebrew idiom to use a causative verb when a permissive sense was intended. In other words, God was said to do something. That's causative. Do you remember causative verbs? Action verbs. God was said to do something that he, in fact, only allowed, permissive. The text literally says, the Lord killed them. But the Hebrew people who spoke the language would have heard, the Lord allowed them to be killed. Does that make sense to everybody? It's an, you know what an idiom is. If I said, it's raining cats and dogs outside, nobody would run to the window to try to catch a glimpse of cats and dogs falling from the sky. Because you speak the language, you understand that idiom. An idiom is when you use words differently than the common meaning. A cat is a cat and a dog is a dog. But when you use it in a phrase like that, it's raining cats and dogs, we know it means it's raining heavily. So in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, when they said God did, the original hearers and readers who spoke Hebrew would have understood God allowed. Now, remember what we've already said about God allowed. We've talked a lot about that already. The fact that God allows something doesn't mean he's for it or behind it in any way. Men have free will. They make free will choices, and with it comes all the consequences, beginning with Adam's choice in the Garden of Eden. Now, this brings up the question then, how can we who do not know the Hebrew language tell whether an Old Testament verse means God did or God allowed? Because sometimes it does mean God did, but sometimes it means God allowed. How can you tell? We'll consider some points. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Let me just show you some verses here. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. I got to speed up here. Time goes so fast. Maybe not for you guys, but it goes really fast for me because I got a lot of verses I want to read here. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Let me read verse 14. This is speaking of Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul inquired not of the Lord, therefore he, the Lord, slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. This verse says that the Lord killed Saul. How do I know if it means the Lord allowed Saul to be killed or the Lord killed Saul? Well, in this case, it's obvious from the passage. Sometimes all you got to do is read the passage. I'm not going to read the whole passage in the interest of time. You can go back and read it and see if I'm telling the truth or not. If you read the whole chapter, you will find out that Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him. Do you remember that? He asked his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer refused to do it, so Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. Is that right? That's what happened. The Lord did not kill Saul. The Lord allowed Saul to kill himself. So it's obvious from the passage, it's God allowed. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Sometimes it's very clear from the passage whether it's God did or God allowed. You just got to read. See, that's what I mean. The Bible is not a collection of independent verses. You got to read Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. This is the Lord speaking to the children of Israel after he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Lots of stuff in this verse we're not going to talk about, but God told Israel, if you obey me, if you follow me, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on Egypt. Well, in the New Testament, we never see Jesus making anybody sick. We see him healing people. So we got a contradiction here. If God put diseases on people. So how do we know? Is this God put? God did? Are God allowed? Consider several points here. He says, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I've brought upon the Egyptians, because I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's Jehovah Rapha in the Hebrew. I am the Lord your physician is literally what that says, Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. He identifies himself as their doctor here. Okay, well, if he's their doctor, and this means God makes people sick, then we got a doctor who makes people sick and then turns around and makes them well. Would you agree with that? Okay. Now, don't turn there. In the interest of time, we've looked at it before. But in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out a devil by the power of the devil. You may remember that. And his answer to them was, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. If he did, his kingdom would be divided. The devil doesn't possess people only to turn around and set them free. If the devil has enough sense to not work against himself, surely God has enough sense not to work against himself. Does that make sense? To make people sick only to turn around and heal them. In the same verse where he says, I'll make you sick, he says, I'll heal you. We know that's a permissive sense. I won't allow to come on you the diseases that came on Egypt. Everybody see that? Okay. Now, there are passages where you cannot tell from the passage itself if God did or God allowed. What do you do with those? You must assess those verses in terms of what Jesus shows us about God. If what the verse says God did is contrary to the revelation of God given us by Jesus, then we know the verse means God allowed it, not God did it. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, to properly understand the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have to read in context. Now, all Christians have heard that, oh yeah, read in context, but nobody, well, I shouldn't say nobody, I don't know everybody. Many people do not know what that means. Here's what it means to read in context. You have to understand everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Now, yes, the Holy Spirit inspired the words. I'm not trying to say he didn't, but he gave specific people specific words to say to other people about certain issues. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. And you have to determine those three things in order to accurately interpret a verse. Now, you might say, well, how can I possibly learn those things? Well, that's one reason teaching is so important. And that's one reason people are so deficient, because they don't get enough teaching along these lines. And, you know, you might say, does that mean I can't get anything out of the Bible if I don't know all those things? Of course not. This is God's Word. I tell people this. This is like, if this book contains all the math courses from kindergarten through graduate school. There's multiplication verses in here. There's logarithms in here. There's geometry formulas in here. There's division in here. In other words, there's stuff for every level in here, okay? Now, the Old Testament, that's what we're talking about tonight. The Old Testament is primarily the history of Israel, the people through whom God determined to bring the Redeemer of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, as you read their story, it's a history book. I used to teach world history, and when I teach history, I love to do this because it made the kids so mad. When I taught world history, there's a section in early world history that talks about the tribes in the Middle East, and they talk about the Hittites, they had a big empire, and the Hebrew people. Well, I'd get my Bible out, and I'd read stuff to them about the Hebrew people, and they'd go, you can't have a Bible in school, and I'd say, I can read you the history of the Hebrew people. It's in that book, and it's in this book, too. I love to do that. Someday I'll be more sanctified, and I guess I won't get such a kick out of that, but I love doing that. The Old Testament is the history of the Hebrew people. As you read their story, you will find out that Israel repeatedly abandoned God to worship the idols and the false gods of the people who lived around them in Canaan, and they adopted the gross, immoral lifestyles of those people. And at various times in their history, they committed really foul sins. We're not going to look any of these up. You could look them up. But there was one point in Israel's history where they put idols in the temple at Jerusalem. There were astrological signs up. Did you know that? I mean, they put idols in the temple at Jerusalem and worshiped them. Ezekiel chapter 8 talks about that. At other times, they sacrificed their babies by burning them alive to Molech, the fire god. And then at other times, they made idols out of wood and stone, and they worshiped them as their creator instead of God. That, like I say, you can look it up. Those are just some of the practices they adopted when they'd abandon God and go into idol worship. Now, when God brought Israel to the Promised Land, when he delivered them from bondage in Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land, he told them before they went into the land, he said, if you guys worship the gods of the people who live in the land, I'll allow your enemies to overrun you and scatter you off the land. He warned them before he sent them into the land. Over several hundred years, God sent numerous prophets to warn Israel that destruction at the hands of their enemies were coming if they didn't turn back from their idol worship and these foul practices back to worshiping God. Well, Israel rejected God's warnings through his prophets, and as a result, they experienced the consequences of their horrific sins. And they were overrun by their enemies and taken out of the land as captives. Now, why am I telling you that? I completely forgot. No, I'm not. I know exactly why I'm telling you that. Because that is the context of many of the disturbing verses we see in the Old Testament. See, I'm trying to help you understand the Old Testament and see how it doesn't contradict the New Testament. Well, that's the context of many of the, quote, disturbing verses that you see in the Old Testament. Because people don't understand context, everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something, they misapply verses written to Israel when they abandon God to worship idols, and they try to apply them to Joe Christian, who's doing his best to serve God, but fails from time to time. You can't take verses written to Israel when they were in idol worship, burning their babies to the fire god, and apply them to Joe Christian. Does that make sense? And people do it all the time. You cannot do that. Now, one of God's primary purposes, you need to understand this too about the Old Testament. One of God's primary purposes in the Old Testament was to reveal himself to Israel and to the nations around him as God Almighty, the only all-powerful God. That was one of his primary purposes in the Old Testament. Because when God set apart the Hebrew people, the Israelites, as the ones through whom he was going to bring the Messiah, the whole world was polytheistic. That means they worship many gods. When God called Abraham out of his homeland in Ur to go to Canaan, everybody was polytheistic. There was no knowledge of one God. Only Israel worshiped one God. Only Israel. And they struggled with it. As you read their story, when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, many of them went into idol worship in Egypt, worshiping the gods of Egypt. And as we just said, when they finally entered Canaan, over and over, they fell into idol worship. So, did you ever wonder why the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are don't worship idols, don't have any other gods before you, don't carve an image and worship it. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at that and I think, how come they got the easy commandments? We get things like love your enemy and forgive. How come they got the easy ones? Well, that's where understanding context is so important. The major issue was who's the real God when God gave the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? So one of God's primary purposes in the Old Testament was to show that I am the only God. There is no other power but me. I'm the only power. And Old Testament writers connected many destructive events with God, not because God was the cause of them, but to help Israel and the nation see that there is no other God, no other power. God wanted men to see that calamity came not because the fire God was angry, not because the harvest God needed a sacrifice, but because they were out of right relationship with him due to their idol worship. That was one of the primary things God was trying to convey to humanity. I could do whole lessons on this. I find this stuff fascinating. You don't have to humor me and pretend like you do too, but this will help you. I love studying early mankind and how the consciousness of God was worked into whole can of worms for another night. Okay, so God was wanting them to see there is no other God, I am the only God. So Old Testament writers would connect destructive events with God, not because he did it, but because the Holy Spirit wanted men to see there's no other power but me. You see, if God had clearly revealed himself in the Old Testament, as he did in the New Testament, as a loving father to a world with many gods, Israel and the surrounding nations may have concluded that God is the love God, just one more God among many gods. I don't know if you know this or not, but there is almost no mention in the Old Testament of the triune God, the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's almost no mention of it. In fact, people that teach that there is no Trinity, oneness people, all their verses come from the Old Testament. I don't know if you ever wondered, if you ever thought of that, there's almost no mention of the Trinity in there. I know the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Work with me. The principle is one God in three persons. But it's not in there. Why? Because God didn't want people to think he was three gods. There's almost no mention of Satan in the Old Testament. Get a concordance. Check it out. The book of Job has the most mention because Satan was behind Job's trouble. Another lesson for another night. There's almost no mention of Satan for the very same reason. God didn't want people thinking there's a good power, me, and there's a bad power, the devil. Now, let's look at some examples. Look at Isaiah 45. I'm going to share two verses with you to help you see how some of these principles I'm giving you here can help you understand some of the troubling verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 45. Let me read verse 7. It says, this is God talking here, if you read the whole passage. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I've had people say to me, there it is right there. God creates evil. And he can do it because he is sovereign and he knows what's best. Now, how do you answer that? I'll tell you exactly how. You get scissors and you just cut this baby out. No, I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. See, this is one of these, this is one of those, we teach every week, but this is one of those teaching that's the whole purpose of this is just to give you information to help you answer the objections of your mind to this sort of stuff. Okay, what do you do with this? Well, context. Everything in the Bible is written by somebody, to somebody, about something. In this passage, God is speaking to a man named Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was a real guy, a historical figure. He's in secular history books. He was king of Persia, which was an empire that ruled over Israel at one point in their history. Now, let me just throw this in. This is just a little extra tidbit. God gave Isaiah this message to Cyrus 200 years before Cyrus was born. Because God knows the beginning from the end. He knew this guy's name. He knew when he'd be born and where he'd be born. Wouldn't surprise me if we see King Cyrus in heaven, because I think the prophet Daniel, that's a whole can of worms for another day, may have taken this book to him and shown him, did you know, King, your name was written in this book 200 years before you were born? God has a message for you. Okay, that's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, now, the Persian Empire, over which King Cyrus ruled, had a dualistic religion. They believed in a god of good, who was the god of light, and a god of evil, who was the god of darkness. The religion is called Zoroastrianism. I think I'm saying it right. God is talking to Cyrus, who believes in a god of good, or a god of light, and a god of evil, or a god of darkness. By his statement, God is making it clear to King Cyrus, I am in complete control of everything. There isn't a good God and a bad God. I am in control of everything. I'm in control of the light. I'm in control of the dark. I'm in control of good. And I am in control of evil. And I am in control of you, because I am God Almighty. There is no other God. Now you might say, how do you possibly know that? Well, if we read the whole chapter, it becomes obvious. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Drop down to verses 21 and 22, and we'll finish this. See, everything in the Bible is written by somebody to somebody about something. This is not just a verse independent of all the rest. God is trying to tell Cyrus something. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none other. God's point was to tell Cyrus, there's not two gods. I am the only God. He's not saying I create evil. I mean, think about it for a minute. If God creates evil, then how come he can hold us morally responsible for committing evil? In fact, we can go to hell for committing evil. Is that right? Yeah. So he can create it. Well, he's God. He's sovereign. That's ridiculous. And if your interpretation of Scripture is ridiculous, it's not right. I mean, I say that as respectfully as I can. Look at Exodus chapter 20. See, as you're turning over there, let me make this statement. When the Old Testament records things like what we just said, I create evil, or there's a verse that says, I make deaf ears and blind eyes. Have you ever read that one? I've had people use that to tell me, see, it's not always God's will to heal people. I mean, sometimes he even makes people blind, or he makes people deaf. When God says, I create evil, or I make deaf ears or blind eyes, God is not saying he does bad to people or he makes people sick. God is declaring his omnipotence, the fact that I am the only power. There is no other God. The Old Testament writers do connect destructive events to God that he's not responsible for, so that men would see, so that it would be built into human consciousness, there is no other power but God. Now, here in Exodus chapter 20, let me read you another verse here that trips up people. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Them there is idols in context. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. This is another verse that's used to prove that God does bad to people. I've had people quote this to me. I'll never forget. I don't want to waste time talking about stories, but I did a home Bible study. This is many years ago, and there were people from the same kind of background as me. They're all brand new Christians, and they asked me to come and teach them some things. Like me, they had basically no Bible instruction in the religion they grew up in. We grew up in the same religion. No Bible instruction. They're brand new. They're all under a year old in the Lord. I go teach this Bible study. I couldn't believe it. The verses they had already learned were these verses. I create evil. You know, I visit the iniquity of the father unto the children and the children unto the... I couldn't believe it. I had all this in the lesson, but I took it out, but I'm putting it in anyway. You have to understand, friends, the devil works to attack God's character. And if he can't get you to attack God's character as you smoke a joint, he will get you to attack God's character as you read your Bible. How many of you know he quotes scripture to people? He did it to Jesus. Do you remember that? He said, why don't you jump off this building and prove you're God? Because after all, the scripture says he's given his angels charge over you. That's in Psalm 91. So he says to you who would not consider gross, egregious sin, he says, well, the Lord does make blind eyes and he does make deaf ears, so it may not be his will to heal you. That's how he attacks God's character. That's why this stuff is important. It doesn't seem like it is, but it is important. Okay. So this verse is used to prove that God does bad to people. But God made this statement as part of the Ten Commandments. Let me just back up here and start in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now he begins what we call the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no gods, other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Let me stop right there. People use this verse to say you shouldn't take pictures of people or you shouldn't have paintings on the wall or statues. Have you ever heard that? Because, oh, it's a graven image. That's an example of taking a verse completely out of context. When God spoke this to Moses, he was not meaning... When somebody invents a camera, don't you guys take pictures and don't keep snapshots in your wallet. He was saying, don't carve idols out of rocks and bow down and worship them and sacrifice your children to them. Then verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father unto the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The context here, he has just told them that they were not to have any other gods but him. Now, this doesn't mean if you wash your car on Sunday, your car is an idol to you. Have you ever heard this preached like that? I have. No, you got to put it in the context. God is speaking to people who are struggling to stay out of idol worship, who are going into a land with nothing but idols and many gods. There is no God but God, but small g gods, who are struggling with it. And he is telling them, don't do that. Don't worship other gods. There is no other God. It's only me. Don't bow down. Don't make images. Don't make idols. He warned them when they got to the edge of the promised land, don't worship the gods of the people of this land. But Israel did not obey God. Once they were in the land of Canaan, as we said earlier, they repeatedly worshiped the false gods of the people around them. And eventually, just as God had warned them through his prophets over several hundred years, the Israelites were overrun and scattered by their enemies. First, the nation of Assyria overran them and took some of them out of the land. And then the empire of Babylon overran them and took a whole bunch more out and took them back to Babylon and held them captive for 70 years. In 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire took Israel into captivity where they remained for 70 years. As a result of that, their children were born in bondage in Babylon down to the time of their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. If I went into captivity when I was a 25-year-old woman and I had a baby that first year, he was born the year we went into captivity. How old would he be when we went free if we were there 70 years? 70? 70 is old enough to have had your own kid, plus watched your kids' kids be born. Is that right? So me, in captivity, I'd see my son in captivity, my grandson in captivity, my great-grandson in captivity, my great-great-grandson. I've lost count, but you get the point here. Because I worshiped idols, which God told me not to do, we got taken off the land, and the consequences of my sin affected my kids down to the fourth generation because we were held captive in Babylon for 70 years. Do you see that? This isn't God saying, if you mess with me, I will punish you and I will punish your innocent children and your innocent grandchildren and your innocent great-grandchildren. No, he's saying, if you worship idols in the land, you're going to get taken off the land and you'll be gone from your land down to the fourth generation. That's what he's saying here. Do you see how context makes such a difference? If not, just pretend, because it's 9 o'clock. Okay. In the past several lessons, we've been referring to the Apostle Paul, okay? And we noted that he suffered greatly from the time he became a Christian until he was martyred for his faith. And we said, when we talked about your circumstances are not indicators of God's love for you. Because sometimes people think when something bad happens, it must mean God doesn't love me. Well, if that's the case, then God couldn't stand Paul. Because Paul had nothing but trouble throughout his life. No, we read verses. Paul knew God loved him. And as we read his writings, we see there's no hint of, God, why are you doing this to me? What's wrong? How could I have missed it? Are you mad at me? How could you let no hint of that whatsoever? Now, Paul, if you know anything about Paul, he was raised as a Pharisee, the strictest sect in the Jewish religion. That means he would have been thoroughly schooled in the Old Testament. How did he view the Old Testament? What did he get from reading it? Because, see, we're talking tonight about how to read the Old Testament. How would a Hebrew scholar raised from boyhood up reading the scripture, what would he get out of it? Would he take Ephesians or Exodus chapter 20 here to say, to mean that God's going to do bad stuff to your kids and your grandkids down to your great-grandkids because he's sovereign and he knows best? No, he'd never say anything like that. We read this verse in an earlier lesson. I'm going to read it off your outline here. Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, whatever was written in the scriptures in days gone by was written for our instruction so that through patient endurance and through the encouragement drawn from the scriptures, we might hold fast to our hope. Paul made this comment about the Old Testament. It was written to instruct us so that as we endured, we'd get encouragement from the scripture that would give us reason to hope. Hope is expectation of coming good. When you read the Old Testament, if you don't get encouragement and hope from it, you ain't reading it right. How do I know? God says so right here. Does that make sense? Now you might say, well, what do I do with all those verses I don't understand? Weren't you listening earlier? I said you put those on a shelf and assume you don't have understanding of those yet. There's a lot of things that I understand now that I didn't understand when I started out. And there's things I don't understand yet, but I know I will if I just keep at it. Hope is expectation of coming good. If that's not what you get from reading the Old Testament, you're not reading it correctly. In other words, we're not reading it as a Hebrew man would have read it, because Paul, a Pharisee who spoke the language, said he got encouragement and hope from the Old Testament. Now, let me give you just an example. Let's consider for a moment the picture of reality that Paul would have gotten from the Old Testament. Because we said at the start of the lesson tonight, what we're trying to do here is change the way we look at things, change the way we look at life, to begin to see it from God's angle. That's how you're lifted up above the hardships of life. That's how you can respond rather than react to the hardships of life. What would his picture of reality have been? I just started thinking about information he would have gotten from the Old Testament, because he didn't have the New Testament. He was writing it. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament proportionally under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's just some things he would have known from the Old Testament. He would have known that immediately following Adam's sin in the garden, the sin which unleashed the death and the curse that's in the earth today, he would have known that immediately after Adam's sin, God promised the Redeemer who would undo the damage done by Adam's sin. He would have known that although there is a curse in the earth because of Adam's sin, the curse of death that produces thorns and thistles and corruption and makes life a toil, although there's a curse in the earth, he would have known that the curse is going to be reversed by the coming of the Redeemer. Now, we're not going to look all these verses up. I'm going to look a few of them up. But if you're noticing on the outline, all I have in this section is Old Testament verses. Now, some of this stuff Paul went and taught in the New Testament as he got greater revelation of it from Jesus. But this is all stuff he got from the Old Testament. Everybody with me? Okay? He would have known that God was going to reverse the curse in the earth. Paul would have known that the dead will be raised and this earth will be made new and God will establish his kingdom on this earth. He would have gotten that information from the Old Testament. Paul would have known that God would one day give men new hearts to serve him, that there was actually going to be an internal change in the wicked men in this earth when they bowed their knee to the Lord, the Redeemer. Paul would have known that one day God would remove men's sins from them as far as the east is from the west and would remember them no more. Paul would have known that God chose his nation, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, to be the people through whom the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come because he loved them. Look at this one, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me just read you a few verses here. We should be done pretty close to on time here. Who said yay? Naughty, naughty. You should have said more, more. Just kidding. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're talking about what was Paul's picture of reality. What kind of encouragement, comfort to... Well, that's a whole can of worms I won't open. What kind of encouragement and hope did he get from the Old Testament? Deuteronomy chapter 7, let me start in verse 7, I believe is where I want to start, yeah. No, let me start in verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee, speaking of the Hebrew people, Paul's people, the Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now listen to this. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, he chose you. And because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman, out of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, Paul's picture of reality was God helped my people because he loves us. He knew that God loved him. He would have known that when one of God's people, like Joseph, got into difficulty at the hands of evil men, God would deliver him and bring great good out of it. We looked at the story of Joseph a few weeks ago. Paul was thoroughly familiar with that story about how God delivered a man and brought tremendous good out of it. Paul would have known that when God's people are persecuted for worshiping him, when God's people are persecuted for worshiping him only and refusing to worship idols, God is with them in the fire and gets them out. He would have known the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel 3, where they got thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship idols. Paul would have known that when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, God mightily delivered them, guided them, and provided for them as he brought them back to their land. He would have known that God cared for them as a father. Turn back to chapter 1 here. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, in all the way you went until you came into this place. That's an Old Testament verse talking about God carrying his people like a father carries his son. Look at Deuteronomy chapter, I believe it's 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11. Let me start in verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people, or the Lord's inheritance is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He would have known from that verse that God viewed his people as his treasure. Keep reading. He found them in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led them about. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye, apple there means pupil. That's the most protected part of your eye. It's got your eye socket, it's receded in the eye socket, you got eyebrows, you got eyelashes. That's the imagery there. He kept his people protected. As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them on their wings, so the Lord did lead him. That would have been Paul's picture of how God treats his people. He carries them like a father carries his son. He carries them like an eagle. She fluffs up the chicks. She puts them on her wings, and she takes them for their first flight. His picture would have been you're in the most protected place on the body. See, these are all Old Testament verses. Paul would have laughed in your face if you'd have said something like, well, the Lord creates evil, so he might not heal me. He'd have laughed in your face because he'd have said, where'd you get that idea? My goodness. Do you see the point I'm going for here? He got encouragement and hope from the Old Testament. Why? Because he knew how to read it. I got to read you this one. Find Nehemiah, and then we'll wrap this up. Oh, no, I got to read you another one, too. Nehemiah chapter 9. Paul would have known that even when Israel rebelled, remember how God brought him out of Egypt with a mighty hand, over 2 years fed him with manna, fed him with partridges, cared for him as a father cares for his son. They got to the edge of the land and they refused to go in. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years. Remember that? God did not abandon them. Do you know the manna showed up every day for 40 years while they were in the wilderness? Do you know their clothes didn't wear out? Their shoes didn't wear out. He took just as good a care of them in the wilderness where they were for rebellion as he did in the wilderness on the way from Egypt to the promised land the first time. The manna did not stop until they actually entered the land and picked their first crop in the land. Joshua chapter 5 tells us that. Nehemiah chapter 9. I'd like to read this whole passage. Let me start in verse 17. And when they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. That was in the wilderness, Israel. Moses was gone too long, and they melted all their jewelry down and made a golden calf and worshipped it and had an orgy and said, let's go back to Egypt. Now listen to this. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Yea, when they made a molten calf and said, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouths, and gave them water to drink. Yea, 40 years did you sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Neither their clothes waxed not old, their feet did not swell. I mean, I could keep reading. See, this is Paul's picture of how God takes care of even flawed human beings. Do you see that? See, Paul would have known that when Israel finally did enter Canaan and settled the land, they repeatedly abandoned God to worship idols and did all that foul stuff I told you about, yet God didn't abandon them. Paul would have been familiar with the prophet Hosea. Are you familiar with the prophet Hosea? Hosea is the one that God said, marry a prostitute, and she was unfaithful to Hosea in their marriage. And God said, this is a picture of me and my people. I am married to my people, and though they're unfaithful to me, I'll never abandon him. Those are the kind of Old Testament scriptures that Paul was familiar with. Why? Because he knew how to read it. Paul would also have known that when Israel was carried into captivity in Babylon, I'm not going to read these in the interest of time, but you can look them up. God told him, Jeremiah is the prophet who saw Jerusalem burned and the temple destroyed and the people carted off to captivity. God told him, you tell my people, if the sun, the moon, and the stars stop shining, they'll know I've abandoned them. Well, guess what? There's never been a day in the history of earth that the sun and the moon and the stars have not shined. God told those people, when you're in captivity in Babylon, if you see the stars come out at night and the moon come out at night and the sun come up in the morning, you'll know I haven't abandoned you. I'll bring you back to your land. And that's exactly what God did. That's Paul's picture of the God of the Old Testament. No wonder Paul knew that God loved him. On top of that revelation, he got the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul knew that trials don't come from God. No wonder Paul knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God. No wonder Paul believed that God was at work in his trials, causing them to serve his purposes. No wonder Paul knew God would get him through until he'd get him out. How'd he know all that? He read it in the Old Testament. See, Paul was able to respond rather than react to the hardships of life. I read you some verses last week where he rejoiced at his suffering. He was able to respond rather than react because he had the right answers to the why and the what questions. Why is this happening? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. What is God doing? He is working to bring good out of bad, and he'll get me through until he gets me out. Paul had these answers even before he received the full revelation that was given to him in and by Jesus Christ. Why did he have that revelation before he saw Jesus? I'll tell you exactly why. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There's no difference, just less light in the Old Testament than we have in the New Testament. God's goodness, mercy, and love are found throughout the Old Testament. The word love actually appears 322 times in the King James Bible, and almost half of those times are in the Old Testament. Did you know that? You know it now. We just have to look a little closer because the Bible is progressive revelation. And in the Old Testament, God was emphasizing his power. If you know from the New Testament that God loves you and he's not behind your troubles, you won't be shaken when you run across a disturbing verse. You'll realize you don't yet have full understanding of that one verse. Just put it on the shelf until you get more light. We can respond rather than react to the hardships of life because God is good, and good means good in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful revelation of who you are and how you work. Father, I pray for everybody here and everybody who listens to this lesson. Just continue to open our eyes to see reality as it truly is, to see things from your vantage point, to see your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.